Okay, let's turn to Ephesians 6. Once again, looking at the armor of the believer, verses 10 to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of the faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So we've looked at this, of course, and we've gotten down to where last time we had mentioned, I think, all we really need to mention about the helmet of salvation. So we have really one piece of the armor left. Remember the helmet of salvation again, and the breastplate of righteousness, by virtue of the fact that they cover up the vital parts of the person, that the parts that normally are susceptible to mortal wounds, speak to us of the security of the believer. The other four speak of Scripture more or less. And of course, the two middle ones take into account basic doctrine. The first and the last one, we get back again to their usage for Scripture in general. And there we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we talk about the Word of God in Scripture, we have an expression that's used a variety of ways, used of Christ, and it's used of Scripture. But we have two different Greek words that are translated Word. We have Logos, and we have Rhema. L-O-G-O-S is the Greek word from which we get our word logical, and all sorts of other words like that. Philology. I didn't say philosophy, I said philology, at any rate. All kinds of words that have this L-O-G in them do come from that. And this word logos, as opposed to rhema, seems to be the more basic word. Logos should be used more for a word that's fundamental and basic, that how does one put it? It's hard to make the distinction clear, but the word rhema is more utterances and may actually be the consequence of logos. So a source type work that does a study with words might be more a logos. But it's hard really to nail that down, because there are exceptions to that and to other rules as well. However, the interesting thing in Scripture is that there's not a single case where rhema is used of Christ. But whereas logos, I used to think, was used only of Christ, but that's not true. There are too many counterexamples. Turn with me to Revelation 19 and verse 13. Here's a place where it's unmistakably Christ, and this is the word logos. Revelation 19 and 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's the word logos, used with the name of God and used as a reference to Christ. This is one of the titles of Christ. By the way, one of the distinctions that's interesting to make is the distinction between title and name. Now, the Scriptures always call it a name, but it talks about his name being Jehovah with reference to God, and that he gives his name to no one, whereas some of the titles of God and of Christ are sometimes used of others as well. But nevertheless, here's a word. This is the logos that's used of Christ. It's used only of him. And if you turn to John 1, you'll find that it's used several times there, unmistakably a reference to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Interestingly enough, the definite article is used in here. Some take that to mean that Christ was the fulfillment of various statements in the Old Testament about wisdom. Whether you agree with that or not, that's still the way some take it. And verse 2... verse 1 talks about him as Logos, and verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now those who see that Christ as Logos was the fulfillment of certain Old Testament statements about the wisdom of God, quite often we'll turn to Proverbs 8. Now, some do not take Proverbs 8 as messianic, but I must confess that I think there's some strong arguments for doing so. Proverbs 8, let's see, where can we start? Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and knowledge and find out knowledge of witty inventions and so forth. And wisdom, at spots in this passage, seems to be treated as wisdom, the abstract idea, and at times as if it were a person. And then we come down, by me, verse 15, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Like I say, I know that some just take this to be wisdom, the abstract idea, but it's interesting that some take it to be Christ as well. The only problem that some have is verse 22, because some take the word possessed there to mean that he was created, but I think possessed is a perfectly appropriate translation of that Hebrew word. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Again, some, and I'm one of those, take this as a reference to Christ, because certainly before there were any ancient works of God, there was Christ. And I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Well, that's one of the passages sometimes cited for the use of logos with reference to Christ, because the wisdom of the Hebrews was sometimes by the Greeks referred to by logos. Whether you take that or not, it is interesting that this title applies to Christ, whereas all the Scripture came by the work of the Holy Spirit, yet the word for word is applied to Christ and not to the Holy Spirit. I don't know of a single place where it's applied to the Holy Spirit, whereas we do have, at least in John 1 and Revelation 19 and possibly other places, a reference to Christ. And like I say, some use Proverbs 8, and I'm one of those. Now, in addition, this word logos is sometimes used unmistakably of Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:15, though you don't perhaps need to. You probably can quote it, but I'll take the clearest one first. 2 Timothy 2:15 is a place where logos is used of Scripture. See, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit chose here to use logos, not rhema. It's also used unmistakably of the Scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, in 1 Peter 2:2, when it talks about the milk of the Word, it uses logos, and in a couple of other places as well. This means there are times where one doesn't know when he's dealing with logos whether it's Christ or the Scriptures. One of those times might be Hebrews 4 and verse 12, although I don't know how many places it's logos of God in quite this sense. But anyway, it says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Is that the Scripture as it comes into the person's life, or is that the person as he's saved and Christ in some sense comes into his life? You understand, one could take it either way, and one could argue both ways doctrinally from other portions of Scripture. Because certainly the Scripture does not take hold in our lives until that moment that we trust in Christ, at which time we also can say Christ has come into the life in a very real sense. I don't know that any great theological point hinges on it, but I do admit that I favor taking Hebrews 4:12 and making it a reference to Christ. But you could take it either way. I don't think there's anything in the context that makes it obvious. Or if there is, I haven't discovered it. And since I, like I mentioned, I can argue that the Word hasn't really taken hold in your life till you're saved, and Christ hasn't really come into your life till you're saved, it can refer to the very same event. Because very clearly, the things that are mentioned in verse 12 of Hebrews 4 are things that accompany salvation. So, logos is used of both Christ and the Word. Interestingly enough, logos is not the word in Ephesians 6, so the reference in Ephesians 6 is unmistakable. In Ephesians 6, it's the word rhema. Rhema, perhaps some would like to make it, maybe they're right, proclamation or the teaching or whatever to make a distinction between it and the words themselves. For example, in Romans 10, it says, "Then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the," and it's rhema. It's not logos. Not only that, but there's a great deal of textual evidence that the word Christ should be used there rather than God. So is Romans 10:17 teaching that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Scriptures? Or is it faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the proclamation, the oral presentation of the Scriptures? And I favor the oral presentation of the Scriptures. That is, that when it talks about the rhema of Christ in Romans 10:17, I think it's talking about the fact that faith comes by hearing and hearing as the word goes forth. So, while it's true, there are some who are saved because they find a Bible in a hotel room, far more are certainly saved by virtue of some believer giving out the Word of God. And it's normally the oral presentation of the Word of God. Okay, well, back to Ephesians 6 then. So now we have another thing to contend with. Is Ephesians 6, when it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is it talking about the oral presentation of Scripture? Or is it talking about the Scripture itself? And I believe that it's talking about Scripture itself, though I wouldn't object to putting that other in there. Because let me tell you something, you have not learned how to use the Scriptures until you've learned to use them morally. You know what I mean? You do not learn. Have you ever noticed how much you learn about the Scriptures as you try to tell others about Christ? Or as you try to defend what you believe? So I don't know whether one wants to read that into it or not, but I do believe that until we're presenting Scripture to others, we haven't really learned it. It hasn't become a reality. And if you're not in a position where you're able to talk to others about Christ, you are having more problems probably learning the Word of God than those who are constantly in that sort of thing. You ever thought that you knew a doctrine till you had to defend it? You know, and all these other things that come up. And I must admit in my own life that I was not particularly interested in the study of the Word of God till I got involved in talking to others about Christ. Because you can always take the attitude, well, gee, I know what I believe. There's no problem there. There's no hassle there. And you don't really get down to cases till you have to start defending yourself before others. And I see this in other people's lives too at times. They can come to quick conclusions about what they believe, but they can't defend it to others. And that's when it really takes, I think, a depth of Bible study. So I don't want to press that Ephesians 6:17 is saying that, but I want to convince you, though, that until you're using the Word of God, you haven't learned the Word of God. You cannot talk about learning the Scripture in the abstract without using it with reference to others. It's one thing to say, oh yes, I know how to be saved. Fine, tell me how to be saved. Or better yet, go tell someone that doesn't know how to be saved how to be saved. Because at least if you were trying to tell me what you mean by it, you have what you might call a friendly audience. But if you go to tell somebody else, it won't be long before you find out there's not much of a friendly audience out there. And that's one of the things I think that we gain most by telling others about Christ. We often, and we should, talk about the fact that we're giving them an opportunity to trust in Christ. But first and foremost, we're giving ourselves an opportunity to get what we believe in final form or in a good form. I don't know if it'll ever be in final form till we're in glory, but at least it gets it into a good form. Now, the Scripture refers to itself in a variety of ways, and quite distinct ways. In Ephesians 5:26, it talks about Christ sanctifying and cleansing the body of Christ with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God is called water, it's called milk, and it's called meat. Quite often people leave out the water part. But when it talks about water, it's always a reference to cleansing. And the Word of God stands before us as our source of cleansing. If it were not for Scripture, how else would we know that certain things are sin? You know, there's a feeling among the secular types that one can discover what crime is just by sitting back and thinking about it. Whereas we say, no, you cannot discover sin unless God chooses to reveal Himself to you. And I believe that's true. And our society, the more it tries to get away from the biblical norm, the more it's going to have utter chaos. Because if you get away from that and you say, well, I want something to be considered wrong, only if you can prove to me that it harms others, you get into all sorts of questions as to what harms, what is it this, what is it that. And that's exactly the reason why we essentially live in an immoral society. You cannot discover right and wrong apart from revelation. Now, it's true, there are some things you might say, well, that obviously is going to hurt others. And somebody else will come along and give you a reason why you ought to do it. I mean, murder, it's clear, it's going to hurt others, right? All you have to do is come along and declare a whole segment of your society non-persons, and you can kill them with vengeance, right? Hitler declared the Jews non-persons. They didn't have the right to exist, and our society is doing it with the unborn. You go to Alaska, and they do it, at least certain Eskimo tribes do it with those past a certain age. They are declared non-persons. They therefore have the obligation to go out on a slab of ice and freeze to death. You don't think that's true? Look it up. See, you have all you have to do, if you don't have revelation, is just redefine your terms, and you can still have all these things and say, well, we don't hurt people. We've declared the fetus a non-person, so we can therefore kill it. Isn't that true? It's only by revelation that we find exactly what God means when he talks about certain things, and that really should be our final authority on what's right and what's wrong. So the Word of God acts as a cleansing agent. It's also referred to as milk because it's something by which we are to grow. 1 Peter 2:2, we referred to earlier, says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. Now, remember though, milk is only used for growth up to a certain age. I don't know how far you wish to go with that, but certainly the idea that the dairies would press upon us that you never outgrow your need for milk is simply not true. There are places where you do outgrow your need for milk, and it's an interesting biological fact, by the way, that a large number of human beings cannot, as adults, take milk. So, I mean, we are supposed to get to the meat of the word before long. Interestingly enough, and this was pointed out to me by a biology professor at Missouri, that when we sent powdered milk to the people in, where I forget where it was, some major disaster, and we sent just lots of powdered milk. And the newsman had a ball because these people were using it as whitewash. They couldn't digest it. It gave them illness. It made their stomachs upset. And it's supposed to be the case that only Caucasians and cats among mammals can digest milk as adults. Now, I just mention that because I don't believe that the idea that some people have that is proper, and they think no matter how mature a Christian, they're always supposed to just have the milk of the Word. And I don't know how many times in Bible discussions with certain people that have been saved for a number of years, they'd say, well, I'm still satisfied with milk. As if somehow they were better than I because I wasn't just satisfied with milk, you see. And I say, well, we can bring forth a few figures of speech ourselves that point out that that's a nonsense attitude. But when we talk about the milk of the Word, it is something that is to take a person up to the stage, at least where they're able to walk and do certain things for themselves. So the idea that the milk of the Word discards all serious doctrine is simply not true. It certainly must include, among other things, some of the basic doctrines we have in Ephesians 4. And someone who does not yet understand the doctrine of the Trinity and certain other doctrines is still back in the milk stage. And you can go on and on with that as well, by the way. And I think that someone that says they don't have the wherewithal to understand why we don't practice water baptism is telling me something about where they are spiritually. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3 for a moment in connection with all of this. Because Peter talks about, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. Paul refers to the milk of the Word twice. And in both cases, he's lambasting the hearer. Or whoever wrote Hebrews says the same sort of thing. But 1 Corinthians 3 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So he says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it." he is saying to the Corinthians, I'm still feeding you on a milk diet because you haven't grown up yet. He's not really commending them for the fact that they all want milk. He's telling them they're not ready for anything else because their lives aren't right with the Lord. Hebrews 5 is the other place where milk of the word is referred to. And whomever you think may have written Hebrews says this in verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And once again, the writer is sort of lambasting the hearers for not being ready for more. He says, you've been saved long enough to be able to teach the word, but you're not able to teach the word. And because you're not able to teach the word, somebody else has to teach you. And so it would seem that milk of the word has to do with what a person is doing when they're always being taught and they never teach. They're not at a point in their lives where they're able to tell anyone else anything. That's the milk of the word. So if you're at a place in your Christian life where you're not able to explain what you believe to others, and you must always get it from someone else, then you're on the milk of the word. That's what I take it from Hebrews 5. And if you're starting to be at the place in your Christian life where you're able to go out, study it for yourself some, and explain it to others some, then you're starting to get into the meat of the word. So maybe milk of the word and meat of the word is not simply which doctrines as much as it is our attitude and our reaction toward the word of God and our ability to take it ourselves. See, those who still must have it spoon-fed to them are still on the formula. See, and others, they're on the strong and solid food. By the way, that's another thing we should mention. The word meat in Scripture is simply solid food. So all solid food comes under that category. Now, I believe, of course, that everyone who's been saved for a while, and I don't know what a while means, it'll differ from person to person, should be ready for studying the Bible on their own. They should be ready to come to a few conclusions of their own. Does that mean that they won't have to sometimes change their conclusions? Well, why should they be any different than the rest of us? Everyone who has ever studied the Word of God on their own has come to some wrong conclusions. And anyone who hasn't admitted to that is in a sad state of affairs with reference to their Bible study. So we must, you know, it's the case where when the child first starts taking steps, he falls. And everyone who starts studying the Bible on their own falls. And that's part of Bible study. That's part of learning to do things yourself. And the main thing, I think, is to start doing that now. Start learning how to study the Word of God on your own. And because then when you really are on your own, and you might be, why, you're not so caught by surprise. It seems to me, as the rapture gets closer, that we're going to have more and more people that are on their own. We have a lot of them now. Now let's look at a few verses that talk about the Scriptures. Look with me at Isaiah 8 and verse 20. The importance of putting the Bible above all else cannot be overemphasized. We've been emphasizing it a lot when talking about the armor, because the armor is essentially the Word of God under a number of different phrases. But here's an interesting statement. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Let's back up for a minute. The prophet who is speaking is literally saying, I am so sure that what I'm saying is of God, that if Moses disagrees with me, then Moses is wrong. Isn't that what he's saying? He isn't saying it the way you might be tending to read it. You understand what I mean? Now, we aren't looking at it from that standpoint. We don't have the gift of prophecy. We'll put it quite the opposite way. We'll say, if what you say and believe doesn't match up to the Scriptures, now we're not in the dispensation where the law and the testimony are the basic components of Scripture, but we would say, if what you're saying doesn't measure up to Scripture, then you're wrong. But the writer here says, to the law and to the testimony, If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, one of the things about the Word of God is it always is consistent with itself. And the writer here is merely raising the question rhetorically. He is not saying, I think Moses was wrong. He's simply saying, I know I'm right. Because he was writing Scripture, and he knew it. And I don't know how God revealed that to them when they knew it, but they did know that they were writing things of God. We're never told exactly how they would know that. So, there is a very strong statement about the Word of God, and I think one that we should understand. Every single portion of Scripture is true. Now we ought to make, and that's essentially what the writer is insisting, that what he's writing is truth. And there's a lot of thoughts people have that when we say that one must rightly divide the word of truth, that we're declaring certain portions of Scripture untrue, but we're not. But we're declaring this, that in order for the word of God to be all taken as true, that it must be taken and understood dispensationally. There's another thing, by the way, that Isaiah 8:20 proves. It proves that the prophets intended their statements be taken literally. But we'll say more about that as we get into certain other passages. Galatians 4 and verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be with the son of the free woman. Why mention this? Well, there's a lot of scriptures one could use to illustrate this point. But Paul took every single statement of Scripture, even some that seemed to have no spiritual significance, he took them to be accurate and true records. See, there are a lot of people today, you know, they write as if, well, now the Bible is not verbally inspired, it's idea inspired. So if you just look for the hidden idea, or the revealed idea, however you want to view a given passage, then you'll find the Word of God, and until you have really searched for that, you haven't found the truth of God. That's not true. Here Paul takes, it's true, he builds a point on it, and he does so by inspiration of the Spirit, and you and I cannot take such liberties, I realize that. But nevertheless, he takes a statement uttered in Genesis in the midst of a story that doesn't seem all that important. Now, if he can take an unimportant phrase and say, think of what the Scripture says and build an argument on it, then it means we are able to take every single portion of Scripture as being the truth of God. You understand how important that is? We must, on the basis not just of Scriptures that say all Scripture is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, literally God breathed, that certainly in my mind proves verbal inspiration. But the very way in which certain Bible writers treat the Word of God shows that the Bible is to be taken literally and it's verbally inspired. Otherwise, it makes no sense. This is just one example. You can find many of them where Paul talks that way. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What's he saying here? He says, we do not take the word of God and handle it with deceit. You don't have to go very far to understand that he's just simply saying we can take the Word of God at face value. We don't have to slither and slide around to try to get around what it teaches. Once again, I find it very hard to look at such passages and not see within them an argument not only that the Word of God is true, but that the Word of God is to be taken as verbally inspired. It's not something that can just be taken lightly, but it has to be taken in its every words. Because when you start sliding away from that, you're really mishandling the thing. It says something, you say, oh, it says this, but you can't trust it this way. It's an allegory. You can't really believe it the way it is. You've got to look for the hidden meaning. And that's something that we cannot do, and we cannot countenance. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is another thing that ought to be mentioned in this regard. Because it's not enough to just simply say, well, I believe the Bible is God's Word, and I believe it's all verbally inspired, and have that as kind of a meaningless, empty expression of faith that we sign in a doctrinal statement, never carry with us during the week. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What's he saying? Well, you guys tell me something, then, and I say, well, maybe that's right, and maybe that's wrong. Or if it's right, maybe I'll go along with it, maybe I won't. See, if you really take it as the word of God, then, of course, it means you take it as truth, and you let it impact your life. See, the Bible says something about what you should and should not do. Now, if it's the word of man, and somebody says, well, you know, you really shouldn't do that. Well, you may be very kind to him to his face, but when you get behind his back, you say, I'll do whatever I please. Isn't that the way we... And I'm not saying that's a wrong reaction to certain people. But when it's the Word of God, that's a totally wrong reaction. And Paul's saying the Thessalonians, when they received the truth of God, or when they received what Paul had said, let me put it in context. He says, you understood not only that it was us talking, but that it was God speaking. And he said, you took it as the Word of God. That means you took it as truth, and you took it as something requiring obedience. Now, any old fool can read a passage in anything, I don't care if it's Shakespeare or the Bible, and may be able to tell you what some of the passage means. But do they take it as truth, and do they let it impact their lives? That's the difference, isn't it? And we can do it either way, but it's only when we've done it, when we've taken it truly as the Word of God and taken it as absolute truth and let it impact our lives, that we can truly be saying that I believe that's the Word of God. I think a lot of what people mean when they say these things is just nothing but empty rhetoric that has no impact in their lives. And I think it's something that we should be against. Doctrine, properly understood, impacts in the life. So when Paul says that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he's talking about the Bible and its impact in our lives. Not just simply, oh, I've got a Bible. You know, there's a sense in which what's commonly called sword drills that we used to do as kids, and I suppose some still do, isn't really a sword drill at all. It's a let us look up passages in the Bible drill. And it's a good thing to do, but that's not a sword drill. A sword drill might be best done if we said, okay, let's see what we've done in our lives with the Word of God this past week. Now, that gets awfully close to something we don't want to imitate that the Roman Church does, but that's really what we're talking about. What impact has the Word of God had on your life this week? Or have you treated it as if it were the Word of man? Assuming you've treated it at all. And if the Bible has had an impact on your life this week, then it's become a sword. And otherwise, it's nothing. There are other things one can think of as exercises in your mind to see if the Bible is really the Word of God to you. But the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and it's not just simply the Word of God stuck on a shelf. And it's not some little statement we sign about the Word of God, but it means that we study it, and then we think about what it means in our lives, and then we put it into practice. Now, that's the Word of God. And when you look at Paul's use even of the word doctrine, you'll find that he always includes in doctrine his practice. It's not just, I believe this, it's, this caused me to do that. So that if we believe a certain doctrine, it impacts in our lives. Let's close in prayer because our time is up. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might take each person here and that we might take your word as truly your word and let it really affect our lives. Cause us to be faithful to it in all ways. These things we ask in Christ's name.